Amen. Well, if you would, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 15 here this evening. Again, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Oh Father, how we do need the message that Paul wrote to the Colossians so many years ago. How we do desperately need it in our own day. We find ourselves, Lord, assaulted by so many different worldviews and ideas, just like the Colossians were. So many things which are contrary to your word. Lord, how we do pray that you would open up our eyes to behold these wonderful truths of the gospel, and that we would be firmly grounded and rooted in them. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I just prayed, it's certainly true. More and more in the world today, there are a number of pressures on us as Christians. There are a number of ideas conflicting with the truth of the scriptures, many different ways in which Christianity is challenged. More and more, Christianity is considered to be even an immoral thing. It's not with the times. We have secularism, which is very, very strong. Even what could be surprising, paganism is growing seemingly day by day. And the opposition to Christianity is coming from a number of different areas. And so we find ourselves very much in the same context as the Colossians. We find ourselves in a situation where there are pressures on us to compromise, and there are those who have blended the teachings of the world with the teachings of Christianity, which is exactly what the Colossians were being tempted to give into. Now, I've been saying for a number of weeks that Paul's main strategy for combating the heresy which was facing the Colossians was to put forward positively the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits, the great benefits that we have in him in our salvation. Now, to this point, Paul has done that a bit indirectly. He has been praising the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been offering up a prayer on behalf of the Colossians. And he's been hinting at the problems that he's going to address now even here in the main part of his letter. He's spoken of his own personal circumstances and how those were meant to encourage the Colossians to remain faithful. But now here, beginning in verse 8, he gets to the main heart of the reason why he's writing to the Colossians. And here is where we see coming out in the strongest terms what I've been saying that the Apostle Paul does. In combating the heresy facing the Colossians, the first thing that he does, and the main thing he wants us to understand, is that all of salvation and all of its benefits are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. and therefore every heresy which does not recognize that is wrong. And this, again, is why the letter to the Colossians is really in a very unique way fitted to be applicable to us in every age. No matter what the church is facing, no matter what the other ideas are that are out there, it is always true that all the wisdom and knowledge of God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always true that all of salvation is found in Him, and it's always true that anything outside of that salvation is ultimately empty. And so no matter what the philosophies are, as the Apostle Paul describes them in verse 8, he says, "Let no one cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit." No matter what those are, no matter what content we fill them with, the answer to it is still the same, that there is a salvation which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is sufficient. And if we do not have that, then we have nothing. And so we'll look at this passage under just the three basic headings that really show an overview of the benefits which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really for this particular passage, again, the main thing that the Apostle Paul is doing is putting forward the positive doctrine of salvation. Next week, we'll see that the Apostle Paul does address some specifics of the heresy. But again, it's vague enough that we don't really have a full understanding of the heresy itself. We can gather some principles from it. Here, the first thing that he does, though, is put forward the positive benefits of salvation. And so we'll look at those benefits as an answer to the reason why the Colossians are not to give in to the philosophies and empty deceit spoken of in verse 8. And we'll see that there are really three main benefits that the Apostle Paul points to here. The first in verses 9 and 10 is indwelling, the indwelling of God. Then in verses 11 through the beginning of really most of verse 13, the benefit of resurrection. And then finally, the benefit of forgiveness, which is the last part of verse 13 through verse 15. So the three benefits, and we'll see here, the Apostle Paul weaves these together and shows that all of them are related. They all kind of imply one another. It's really, salvation is a great whole, which can be looked at from many different aspects. And so these three things imply one another. And again, they're indwelling, resurrection, and forgiveness. Those are the three benefits which the Apostle Paul describes here. And again, they are all related one to another. So look with me again then at verses 9 and 10, particularly verse 9, as we begin with a statement, not of God indwelling us, but rather God indwelling Christ. One of the most beautiful statements in the entire letter to the Colossians, it actually looks back to verse 19 of chapter 1, but it's a bit fuller statement. Notice what it says in verse 9 about the Lord Jesus Christ. "For in Him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In the Lord Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, when it says all the fullness of the Godhead, Paul means by that the divine essence in itself. Everything that God is dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the way that verse 9 is linked with verse 8. The reason you are not to be deceived by all of these empty teachings and philosophies is first, everything, the fullness of God, dwells in Christ. And again, we'll see how that becomes a more developed argument. But notice how that starts. What's the answer to the heresy, the problem of the heresy? All of the fullness of God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've seen back in chapter 1, verse 19, this language of the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, it does mean that all of God is in Christ, but it's also temple language. It's also saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true temple, just as God dwelt with His people in the tabernacle in the days of Moses. And then afterwards in the temple, so now in a much fuller way, in a complete way, He dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to such a degree that the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't just say that God dwells in Him, but God is Him. Jesus is Himself God, and He is therefore the fullness of the reality of the temple. And then notice the other thing that Paul says here in verse 9. That all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. This is speaking not of who the Son of God was in all eternity. Of course, the Son of God was always God from all eternity. But there was something special that happened when the Son of God chose to become man. It was at that moment that he dwelt in the habitation of flesh as in a temple, and where we can then have a communion with him that we could not otherwise have. This is the summary of the doctrine then for verse 9. Christ is God. He is the true temple in which God dwells fully. He is the visible representation of the presence of God, and he dwells in that in his person as the divine God-man. Now, notice as the Apostle Paul speaks here of the glory of Christ in verse 9, how he transitions to verse 10. It's really very amazing language, which is very difficult even to comprehend. The Bible is very bold in describing the great benefits that we have. Even though there could be a potential for misunderstanding, the Bible just speaks it out, the great benefits that we have. Now notice, verse 9, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ bodily, and you are complete in him. Now, this verb that's translated complete here is better, it would be much better translated as being filled in him. It's the same root word that was used before in verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul is drawing an analogy between the way in which God dwells in the believer and the way in which God dwells in Christ. And again, this is where the language becomes very, very bold and even quite shocking at times. That here the idea is this: God dwells in all of his fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been filled, just like the Lord Jesus Christ has, in him. You've been filled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is filled with all the fullness of God, and you are in him and therefore filled with the fullness of God as well. Now, I think this type of language is very similar to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. A lot of people struggle over this language, whether or not it teaches, some sort of, believers becoming God, that sort of thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says that we are participants in the divine nature, I think something similar, a similar idea is being spoken of here. Now, of course, this does not mean that we become God when we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference in the way in which God fills Christ and the way in which God fills us. And nevertheless, there is a very strong link between the two. Such that the one is the basis for the other. We see this with a number of other benefits that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. We are called sons of God because the Lord Jesus Christ is a son of God. Now, there's a difference in the way that he's a son and the way we're a son, but nevertheless, we could not be sons except for our union with the one who is the son by nature. And the same thing is true here. The Apostle Paul writes something similar in Ephesians chapter 3. We are filled with the fullness of God. And there in Ephesians chapter 3, he actually prays that you would be given strength to comprehend this. It's such a marvelous truth that goes beyond anything that you could even imagine, that God himself in his fullness dwells in you so that you could have a unique fellowship with him. And this because God himself dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you think about what this would mean, as you think about the great glory that you have in your salvation, then the great nearness of access that you have, something that none of the Old Testament saints had. This is something that is peculiar to the New Testament. You have an access to God that goes far beyond anything that Abraham or even Moses had, though he was the highest of the prophets up until Christ. You have this reality that God dwells in you by his Spirit. Think of that. Think of the greatness of that. Now, it's very easy to go through life and just not even give it a second thought, to just go about your daily life. You know, if you're a mother at home and you're going through life and you don't think about these things, you're taking care of the kids, or your father going to work, or going about whatever your daily business is, working and whatever else. And you go through life and you just don't even think about this great glory that you have. But it is true. And it is for us always to remember. It's one of the great reasons that we gather together every Sunday, so that we can be reminded of these glorious truths, that Christ is in you. Can you think of anything that could be better than this? that even as the fullness of God dwells in Christ, so the fullness of God dwells in you, for the Holy Spirit dwells in your hearts. And surely when life is difficult, when life appears to be mundane, this is a great comfort that God is near to you whenever you call upon his name. In fact, he dwells in your very hearts. You are, as the New Testament says in a number of places, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if this is the case, again, now you can begin to see the argument that the Apostle Paul has made. All of the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and you are filled in him. Therefore, if there's any philosophy which is not according to Christ, just recognize this is what you're giving up. You are giving up having the Holy Spirit himself fill you, the fullness of God dwell in your heart. Now, the Apostle Paul does not just stop there. He says the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Now, for you who believe in him, that means that you are filled as well. For the rest of the world, as Paul continues at the second part of verse 10, it means that all things are under the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, you are complete in him. That's the result for you, or the consequence for you of having Jesus filled with all the fullness of God. But for the rest of the world, he is the head of all principality and power. If he has the fullness of God dwelling in him, then you being in him means that you are filled with the fullness of God. If you are not in him, and whatever other philosophy or power you are tempted to submit to, you have to recognize that since all fullness of God dwells in him, then he is the head over every other power. Whatever power in this world you are tempted to submit to, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head over. So not only would turning to the ways of the world mean a turning your back on a privilege which is beyond comprehension, it would also mean turning to a power over which Christ rules as the supreme head, because in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. Therefore, he is over everything. And so you can see then this doctrine of indwelling, this great benefit. This is the first argument that the Apostle Paul gives against turning to these false philosophies. They do not have the reality of all the fullness of God dwelling in Christ with all of its consequences. To turn away from Christ is to turn your back on this. But not only that, the Apostle Paul links this benefit with a second one, which is resurrection. Notice we see this in verses 11 through the beginning of verse 13. And the Apostle Paul does this through a couple of figures that he uses. And they're actually the main sacraments of the covenant for the Old and New Testament, and that's circumcision and baptism. And these are both related to the benefit of resurrection. And this is the link between the two is quite simple. If all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, you can only be filled in him. That being filled in him means you must be united to him. That means you're united to the Christ who's alive. And circumcision and baptism are pictures of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have indwelling, but you have that by being united to the resurrected Christ. And so the Apostle Paul then describes circumcision and baptism as figures to show the reality of this spiritual benefit. Now, why does the Apostle Paul speak of circumcision in verse 11? Notice what he says. He says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, circumcision in the Old Testament was a sacrament which pictured the removal of the sinful nature. This is the way that Moses describes the meaning of circumcision. It is the removal of the foreskin, not just of one member of your body, but of the heart itself. That's the spiritual reality that is behind circumcision. So Moses will say, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 30 as well, that what is necessary for you is to have your heart circumcised. This was the spiritual reality behind circumcision, the thing to which circumcision pointed. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. He's likely speaking to Gentiles writing to Gentiles who did not receive circumcision. And yet he assures them that even though they did not receive a circumcision with hands, they actually received something much better, which is the spiritual reality behind circumcision. They have received the circumcision that was done without hands, the spiritual circumcision of the heart, whereby their hearts have been renewed, being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and being resurrected with him. And this is true of you if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in him, then you have received this same spiritual circumcision. The hardness of your heart has been removed. The body of flesh has been done away with, as the Apostle Paul describes, and you have this great benefit. Now, the Colossians, again, as those who would have been Gentiles, would have been tempted to receive the circumcision of the flesh. We know part of the heresy that was that they were tempted to give into was a submission to certain Jewish practices that were no longer obligatory on the church. And this would likely have included circumcisions. This was something that the church dealt with very often in the first century. And so the Apostle Paul tells them, you know, you really have no disadvantage whatsoever. You have the reality to which circumcision itself points. Whatever riches the world thinks it can offer you by giving you a circumcision of the flesh, Christ has already given you so much more. Do not be deceived by the empty philosophies of this world. Do not give in to them at all. Now, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of baptism. And grammatically, these two things are linked. This is one of the strongest passages in the New Testament that links circumcision with baptism, which is an important part of our reasoning for baptizing infants. And here these two things are linked grammatically, so that really the one is a description of the other. You have received the circumcision of Christ by being buried with him in baptism. So that's the link. That's the way that the grammar is working together. You've received the one by receiving the other. To receive the one is to receive the other. And here in baptism, we have a more explicit link with the benefit of resurrection. Baptism is a picture of being buried with Christ and being raised up with him. It's a picture of not just being, not just the removal of the bad, like circumcision, though it is linked positively with the receiving of the new heart in the Old Testament. There's a sense in which circumcision is more focused on the removal of the sinful nature rather than the giving of the good. And baptism is really both. Again, not that circumcision wholly excludes the other, but in baptism, it's a picture of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, and then also being united with him in his resurrection. As one commentator said, baptism is the grave of the old man and the birth of the new. And this is then the spiritual reality that's being pointed to in both circumcision and baptism. And so think of it. Think next time you see a baptism, this is what is playing out before you, the sign and seal of union with the living Lord Jesus Christ, a death to sin and an engrafting into life itself, a participation in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ through union with him. And this becomes explicit in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, "And you being dead and your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. You were dead, and God has made you alive. He has resurrected you." Brothers and sisters, do you realize as Christians, it's not just that the resurrection is a future reality that you will one day participate in. It is something that you already participate in because of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You were dead spiritually. Spiritually does not mean in some real, unreal metaphorical way. You really were dead, and God really brought you to life. And that's in the New Testament described as a new creation. It's not some small thing. You actually have received life from the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, in the New Testament, resurrection is foundational. It is really can be put as a summary for all of salvation. Every part of salvation can in some way be related to having been resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been made alive with the Lord Jesus Christ when he regenerated you and gave you faith. You've been made alive with the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, when he put sin to death in your life and gave you sanctification. Sanctification is a living out the resurrection life. As we'll see, the Apostle Paul links this also to the forgiveness of sins. Part of your resurrection life is that you've been forgiven of your sins. Part of your resurrection life is that one day your body will be raised from the dead. Every benefit that you receive is in some way a working out of this reality that you have been raised from the dead in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have life inside of you. And this is where, again, if you turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ and go after the deceitful philosophies of this world, whatever they may be, you are turning your back on life itself. And we do see this playing out very much in our own culture. Our culture is in many ways called the culture of death. And it is very, very true. Many of the things that the culture around us seeks to describe as being moral, the things that we ought to go after and protect, all of it leads to death, very pointedly. Abortion being probably the most obvious one is, in fact, a killing of life. And many of the other things in this culture are very much the same. This culture has very well-deserved, earned the title, the culture of death. And this is always the way it must be for anyone who is outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime there is a people that will turn their back on the one true God, it always leads to death. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. You have resurrection. You've been united to him. You've been united to the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily. These are your present benefits. And to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ to any of these things is to turn your back on all of these benefits. But notice again, the third benefit that the Apostle Paul speaks of is forgiveness. And as I mentioned, forgiveness is particularly linked to resurrection. Just as indwelling is linked with resurrection, in terms of the thought of the Apostle Paul, so forgiveness is, and this perhaps even a more closely related connection. Notice at the end of verse 13, and we'll read actually all of verse 13 again just to remember the context. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him," that's resurrection, "having forgiven you all trespasses." He has made you alive with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's linked with having forgiven you all your trespasses. Just as grammatically in verse 12, baptism is a description of circumcision and must be tied to it. So here, forgiveness is linked with resurrection. Now, what is the connection? Why would the Apostle Paul put as almost a portion or aspect of resurrection, why would he include the idea of forgiveness under the idea of resurrection? How does forgiveness relate to resurrection? Well, as I mentioned, every benefit of salvation is related to resurrection. And that's because every salvation is ultimately an answer to the problem of death. Death was what was introduced into the world in the fall. And resurrection is, of course, the exact opposite. You've been enslaved to death, and there is a deliverance from death in resurrection. But even more specifically than the relationship between forgiveness and resurrection is this. Death, if we think of death as the great problem which is being answered by salvation, we have to remember that death is not natural to humans. As much as it can be tempted to think that, as we look around and we see everyone is going to die unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first, we have to still remember that death is not natural to humans. And we'll see this even more pointedly as we continue to work our way through Genesis chapter 3 in the mornings. Death is not natural. It is rather judicial. It is a judicial sentence which has been passed upon us. And death is simply the carrying out of a sentence that has been passed against us. Now, if death is the carrying out of the sentence of guilt, then in order to receive life, there must also be a judicial acquittal. everlasting life, resurrection, is the carrying out of the sentence of acquittal. It's the carrying out of the declaration of forgiveness. If sin leads to death, then surely forgiveness is going to lead to life. And so if you have been united with the Christ who is life, and you have received life from him, then you have been forgiven of your sins. There's no other way that it can be possible, unless you were to say that God were to give you to carry out the sentence of righteousness on you while you still remain in your guilt. That, of course, can't happen from a just God. And so there is this great connection. You've been forgiven of your sins. That is a part of how the Lord Jesus Christ has communicated to you the benefits of his resurrection. Death is a carrying out of the sentence against us. Life is the carrying out of the judicial forgiveness which we have been given. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to develop this in a couple of ways. Verses 14 and 15. Notice what he says. Now, verses 14 and 15 are really looking at forgiveness under two different aspects of forgiveness, two different things which were required for us to receive forgiveness. So it's really a development of the end of verse 13. Again, you can see the link. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross? Well, he nailed to the cross the testimony of the law which stood against us. This was, of course, necessary for our forgiveness. There was something that was testifying to our sins, and even rightfully so. We can't deny the testimony of the law against us. It was very much right to be against us, as the Apostle Paul said. I agree with the law. It's holy, righteous, and good. I just find myself unable to keep it. And this was the way that the law worked for not just for Jews here, but even for Jews and for Gentiles. This is not speaking so much of the ceremonial law in itself, but of the way in which the law simply testifies to the sinfulness of all people. This is nailed to the cross, and it is therefore removed. Death is the penalty for breaking the law, but through death, Christ overcame that and removed the testimony of our death against us by nailing it to the cross. This is what he did in terms of the relationship between forgiveness and the testimony of the law. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul describes this same reality, not so much from the perspective of the law, but from the spiritual forces which enslaved us. One of the teachings of the Bible is that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And even beyond that, not just a slave to sin, but a slave to the devil himself. The scriptures teach that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. That is the world outside of the redemption of Christ. The whole world truly is his. It's under his power. And so part of salvation is not just a nailing the testimony against us to the cross and therefore defeating it. It's also a defeating of all of the powers which would try to enslave us. And this is related to the temptation of the Colossians, because these were the same powers that the Apostle Paul is saying were enslaving them by tempting them to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So verse 14 is Christ's death in terms of its relation to the penalty of sin. Verse 15 in relationship to our enemies. Christ defeats these things through his death. Now, notice the great irony of the way in which Christ defeats all of these enemies. It's really a wonderful thing to just contemplate and meditate on. He doesn't do it with a sword, though he could, of course, defeat Satan in any way that he so pleases in terms of just vanquishing him. He doesn't do it with these mighty weapons. He defeats Satan through death itself. He defeats, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the one who has the power over death by dying, and therefore removing all of his power. And you can see how this would remove his power. Satan has no longer any claim on anyone who is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. They're no longer under his power because they're no longer under sin. If they're not under sin, then they're not under Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ disarmed Satan, not by some great weapon of strength, but by death itself. And even, there's a more pointed irony in this, in verse 15. Notice, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, that is, over the spiritual powers, in it. Now, it's important to recognize what the it is. The it is the cross. The it is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the whole point of being put to death on a cross is to be made a public spectacle of. That if you hang on a cross, you are the public spectacle. It was to be a public spectacle to warn all those who would dare disobey Rome not to do so. If you do, you'll be like this. You'll be hung on a cross and left for everyone to gawk at as they pass by on the street. But notice what it says here. The Lord Jesus Christ made a public spectacle of all of his enemies by dying on the cross. What should have been his own being made a public spectacle of ends up being the way in which he triumphed over all of his enemies in such a triumphant way that they are utterly put to shame. It's just an amazing thing to think about. It shows very much what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Whatever anyone else would say about the foolishness of having a Savior who would die on the cross, God used that to put all of his enemies to open shame. And though you may be tempted to think that Christianity is foolishness, it is the wisdom of God, and it is wiser than anything that is in this world. These are the things that you are turning away from if you choose to follow these deceitful philosophies. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Think of this. If you were asked, why is it that you ought not to follow the ways of this world? You ought to answer, all the fullness of God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am filled in him. I am filled with the fullness of God in him. Not only that, I've been filled because I've been resurrected by union with the Christ who himself was resurrected. And I have that resurrection life as someone who's been forgiven of his sins. And in so forgiving me of my sins, Christ has shown himself to be the supreme ruler over all of these vain philosophies whom you would try to tempt me with. These are the reasons why the Apostle Paul says that you ought never to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything which is not according to the Lord Jesus Christ is empty of all these things. It has no indwelling God. It has nothing but death. And it has no forgiveness. It leads from condemnation to death, to emptiness, to punishment, and leads ultimately just to the wrath of God itself. And so think, brothers and sisters, as you face temptations in this world, all of us face them. The question to ask is this: can you turn away from these great benefits that you have? If this is what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, what could anyone possibly offer you? What could they possibly offer you that would be more than what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? And the other aspect to think of is this: the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All of these benefits are for every single Christian, and they are for no one who is outside of Christ. They're for no one. You're either on the side of being filled in him because you've been united to him by faith, or you are under those powers over which Christ rules. There is no other in between. You're either with Christ or you are outside of him. And so I encourage all of you to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to meditate on these great blessings, to live a life that's pleasing to him, and to persevere to the end. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word. How we thank you for the way in which you have given us so much. Lord, even as we think about it, it's simply beyond our comprehension. I mean, could we could not even believe it unless it were written in the Bible itself, unless you had spoken it to us. Lord, give us, as the Apostle Paul prayed, the strength to be able to comprehend, the strength to be able to believe such great and wonderful things. Open up our eyes to behold them and cause us by your Spirit to live in light of them, that we might simply be faithful to you, knowing that whatever we face in this life is a light and momentary affliction which is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. For we ask all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.